Turn with me to Matthew 15 as we come back to this very, very important passage that we started to look at last week in Matthew 15, verses 1 to 20. A passage that, as we said last week, is viewed by a lot of people as a dispute about rules and laws and regulations. It has to do with the oral law and the tradition of the Pharisees. Although many people misunderstand that, they just sort of define the whole topic here, the whole discussion, as about as some sort of dispute about legalism, an undue focus on rules and laws altogether. As we said last week, that's not really an accurate description of what's going on here. The issue in Matthew 15, the issue in these first 20 verses, is not whether or not we should keep laws, but whether or not we should obey the laws of God or the laws of men. Or more to the point, it's the danger of letting the laws of men obscure the laws of God. As we said last week, it is therefore better to really define the issue here that's being discussed between Jesus and the Pharisees as the issue of formalism, an over-reliance on outward forms of religion, not so much on the issue of laws, or even if you want to use the word legalism. People tend to focus on that. They assume that this is a problem with the Pharisees. They had just had an undue focus on keeping laws, and so to avoid Pharisaism or to avoid criticism of Christ, what they needed to do was just kind of give up focusing on rules and laws. Maybe today we should have a Christianity that doesn't have so many rules and laws. Maybe somehow Jesus himself was against rules and laws. But as we started to see last week, that is not at all the case. This is an issue in Matthew chapter 15, not about whether or not we should have rules and laws. It's an issue of men and women trying to bypass the laws of God, trying to get around the laws of God. Particularly with these religious leaders, they were attempting to nullify one of God's core commandments, the commandment to honor your father and mother. It wasn't the presence of laws, it was a focus on their man-made forms and rituals and routines and commandments that were all designed to cover up and to bury and to obscure and to silence and suppress the law of God. And for that reason, Jesus confronts them. It's because they will not listen to the law. They will not let it speak into their life. And the reason for that is plain. It's because they don't like the message of God's law. They don't like what it says in its twofold message. The Bible is clear that the law has this twofold role. First of all, it helps us to understand righteousness. It spells out what righteousness looks like. It gives it by way of not only direct commands, but by way of a number of examples of what you might call case law, what it looks like in different cases or different situations. And you read through the Old Testament and you see all of these kind of examples within Hebrew society of the way the law would look, what it would look like to love your neighbor in that situation or this situation. So in one way, it sort of exemplifies or defines for us what righteousness looks like. And in the other way, it is a message of judgment, because in making clear this righteousness, it equally makes clear our lack of righteousness. In other words, it becomes a measuring rod by which we measure ourselves and see how far short we have fallen. It shows righteousness, but it also shows our unrighteousness. And in doing all that, it makes it clear that we are in desperate need of God's mercy and forgiveness. That's the message of the law. And this is the message that these religious leaders tried to suppress. This is what they didn't want to hear. This is what they wanted to obscure. Because a proper response to God's law would have been one of confession. It would have been one of love. To love God's law and to properly confess your need for forgiveness in failing to keep it. But rather than do either one of those two things, the Pharisees did the exact opposite. They wanted to bury it. They wanted to hide it. They wanted to silence it. They did not want to hear it. They didn't want to confess what in the ways in which they had failed to do what it said. And rather than just acknowledging that and owning up all that, they constructed all of these rules and structures and forms that made them appear to be religious, that made them appear to have a heart for God, that made them appear to be devoted. But all the while, they were bypassing what God's law said. Now, I review all that because it's so vital for you to understand. If you're going to understand this passage, you have to understand this point. You have to understand the true design of God's law, and you have to understand the design of their rules and regulations. You have to understand the true purpose of the law, and you have to understand the true purpose of their traditions. Because a true believer, a true follower of God, is one who loves the law with all of their heart. You hear it, you are drawn to it. I mean, this is what you read in the Psalms. The Psalms are filled with these kinds of descriptions of a true believer. Psalm 1 tells you that it's a blessing to meditate on God's law day and night. He tells you that if you do that, you're going to find prosperity. You move forward to Psalm 19, and he talks about all the beauties of creation around us and how we admire the sun and the stars and the seas and the land and the mountains and all that, and we are amazed by that. But then he turns and he says that he's even more amazed with the law of God, the commandments of God, how they're more precious than gold, how they're more pure, how they're more right, how they make wise the simple. And so this is praise him for the law of God. And of course, we know the longest psalm in Scripture, Psalm 119, is devoted to this massive, long celebration of the law of God. The psalmist says in Psalm 119:97, "Oh, how I love your law." Or verse 47, "I find my delight in your commandments, which I love." Or verse 27 of Psalm 119, "I love your commandments more than gold, even more than fine gold." Or in verse 167, "My soul keeps your testimonies, I love them exceedingly." So he can't even express how much he loves the law of God. And the Bible doesn't condemn this kind of language, like this is some sort of undue focus on a list of rules and regulations. In fact, that's not what this is about at all. This is the reflection of a heart that has internalized God's law. They're delighting in it. They connect with it, not just on a mental level, but on an emotional level, on an inner level. They're delighting in the wisdom that the law provides. Verse 24 of Psalm 119, "Your testimonies are my delight, they are my counselors." So this is not heartless legalism. This is an internalization of the law where now he's looking at the law as a counselor. It is helping him by extension of its principles into various situations and applications that it now becomes a counselor to him, giving him guidance on the day-to-day decisions, not just on the particulars that are spelled out in the Pentateuch, but all of life. It shows him what purity looks like. It shows him how to cling to God. It shows him his own weaknesses. It shows him his own frailty. It shows him his own need to depend on God's mercy. It shows him his own sinful heart and why he shouldn't trust in himself. It shows him all of those things. It shows him how he can live a purer life for God. So when you come to the New Testament, you're not surprised to hear Paul say in the book of Romans, the law is holy and the commandments holy and righteous and good. Or you're not surprised to hear Jesus back in Matthew 5, verse 19, say that whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. That's what he said right after he said, don't think that I've come to do away with the law. Not one jot or tittle will pass away, he says. So this is the heart of God. This is what Jesus was really interested in. He was interested in people who would embrace the law of God, that would let the law of God do its work in their hearts. He was not interested at all in a lawless Christianity. He wasn't seeking a discipleship, a form of religion that had no rules and had no laws. He was seeking disciples who would let the message of the law into their hearts, not try to bury it under a lot of religious pretense, not try to hide it behind a whole cloak of religious formalism, all designed to obscure its message and to dodge its condemnation. He wants them to be like every righteous person throughout all time. He wants them to have a heart for God's law. And so we see that unfolding before us in the passage this morning. He is confronting this religious formalism by the Pharisees that had been designed to do the exact opposite of that. Not to see your weakness in front of the law and not to let the law define your righteousness, but to redefine it by their own schemes and designs. As we said, this is not legalism, this is formalism, religious formalism. And Jesus is pinpointing the dangers of that kind of religious formalism for us in this passage, and we started to look at it last week. There are five in total, five dangers of religious formalism that Jesus is confronting in these verses. Before we get back into it, let me just read the entirety for us in context so that we can understand it. He says in verse 1, then the scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. He answered them, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, what you've gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So, for the sake of your tradition, you've made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And he called the people to him, and he said to them, hear and understand, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? He answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They're blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. But Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. And he said, are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. Five dangers of religious formalism that Jesus is confronting here, and we started to see them last week, beginning in verses 1 through 6, with how religious formalism invalidates the Scripture. It sets aside, it obscures or hides the Scripture. It buries it under all of its traditions and under all of its protocols and proper forms and all that other stuff. And it's illustrated here in this debate about hand washing, which Jesus quickly diverts to the issue of honoring your father and mother. He doesn't obscure or do away with commandments. He takes them back to the core, the Ten Commandments. And one of the more prominent ones there, the command to honor your father and mother, which, as we said last week, comes first of all with a promise for those who follow it and a curse for those who don't. You're actually subject to the death penalty, Jesus tells them here. If you don't honor your father, you're to be put to death. You must surely die. But these guys had done what every other religious formalist does. They had shifted attention away from the law because they were not delighting in the law. They didn't find satisfaction with the law. They didn't even love the law. They hated it. And so they wanted to obscure it. They wanted to hide it. They didn't want to stand under its message. And so they came up with their own system of oral laws that made them or gave them the opportunity to appear religious when in fact they weren't. They had this oral law that allowed them to go to the temple and make a public vow to stand in front of everyone and kind of beat their chest and try to get the praise and the accolades. I'm going to devote everything I have to God. That's the vow that they would take. But it was really just a way for them to sort of cordon off their physical assets so that they wouldn't be under obligation to use them to help the weak, and particularly in this situation, to help their parents in times of financial need. And yet this was a direct violation of what God had commanded them to do, to honor their father and mother. It was just a way of helping them step aside or out of the spotlight of the brightness of the condemnation of God's law, because in their hearts they were selfish. In their hearts they wanted to do what they wanted to do. In their hearts they didn't want to be tethered to some sort of obligation to their parents, and yet they wanted to hold on to the appearances of religion. They wanted to be thought of as more devoted, as more righteous, maybe even as more sacrificial. And so they constructed this oral law that made them allowed them to make some vow, some declaration that in and of itself was just a facade. It was a hoax. And Jesus confronts them for that. You've invalidated the Word of God. Secondly, not only that, because they invalidated the Word of God, he tells them in verse 7 through 9 that they've contaminated their worship. They've made it dishonorable. Isaiah prophesies, he says in verse 7, about you, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So their whole sort of exercise, he says, was warped. It was distorted. It was contaminated. It had the appearance of religious devotion, but there was no true heart religion in it. It had all the appearance of worship. It had all the right words, but it didn't have any true connection with God. No true understanding of Him. No true understanding of His righteousness. No true understanding of His nature. It was all shallow, all surface, all superficial. It never touched their hearts. Their worship was a sham. On the outside, they had the words. They gave lip service. They honored God with their lips. They said the right things. They would talk about God. They would talk about worship. They would talk about devotion. They would talk about all these religious themes. And if you were not mature or you did not understand, you might be duped into thinking that there was something of substance there. But there wasn't. It was all just words. Their heart was far, far from God, because they would not admit their heart problems. They wouldn't acknowledge what the law had to say about them and to them. Instead, They wanted to cling to the commandments of men, their own ideas about how you define a religious person. Well, after reviewing those two from last week, this morning we find ourselves coming to a third danger that Jesus outlines here of this kind of religious formalism. The third danger in verses 10 through 14, this kind of religious formalism intimidates its followers. It intimidates its followers. We see this from the response of Jesus' disciples. Matthew tells us in verse 10 that he called the people. He kind of turns his attention away from his discussion with the scribes and Pharisees. He turns to all the people who are standing around and listening in, and he says to them, "Hear and understand." That kind of phrase that we've already seen, usually introducing some important truth or maybe sometimes a parable. "Hear and understand, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person." And I want you to notice verse 12. "Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?'" I mean, these guys are clearly unsettled by the tone, the language of Jesus that he's using in confronting their religious traditions. And they're basically coming to Jesus, hey, you might make these guys mad. I mean, this has been ingrained in them from their childhood, that you do not question these religious leaders. These guys cultivated that within society. They cultivated this idea that they were only to be addressed with respect and deference. Whenever they visited a banquet, Jesus says, they demanded the seats of honor at the head of the table. Whenever they entered the synagogue, they always took the most prominent visible seats so that everyone would see them up on the walls of the synagogue where the prominent seats were. Later, Matthew tells us, or Jesus is confronting them, saying that they loved respectful greetings in the marketplace and they loved being called rabbi. So they developed for themselves these elaborate titles, these kind of elaborate greetings. As a matter of fact, these came to be codified later on in rabbinic writings a couple of hundred years after Christ. They were still concerned with this. And they had these various forms of address that you would give to various rabbis based on their rank. And you were supposed to figure out what their rank was and address them the right way. And if you didn't address them the right way, there were detailed kind of penalties and punishments that you were supposed to face. So they wanted this. They wanted this kind of sort of elaborate, respectful conversation and communication. They wanted to be spoken to a right way. They wanted to be acknowledged as the source and the foundation of all religious disputes or understanding. They wanted to be looked for or looked at as those who provided direction and guidance and knowledge. But of course, Jesus didn't play any of those games. He didn't do any of that stuff. None of it. Not even a token amount of it. And it surprises the disciples. And they get a little bit worried. They begin to worry about reprisals and retaliation because they had seen it happen to others. These guys have been habituated to fear and be intimidated by these religious leaders. This is how they maintain their grip. It's not by endearing themselves to men and women through their mercy or their good fruits. They didn't grip the hearts of people and the consciences of people by the clear proclamation of the truth. In fact, it was just the opposite. It was obscuring the truth. They had all of these sort of dizzying arrays of rules and regulations and citations and rabbinic sort of debates that they would cite. They would just go on and on and on. Oh, well, clearly you don't know what Rabbi so-and-so said. Well, I mean, I'm sorry. Clearly you just aren't as studied as I am. They would throw that stuff out at people, and people, you know, just get overwhelmed by this ridiculous reference to all their knowledge and their titles and their rules and their regulations. And most people at some point, I'm sure, just threw up their hands and they said, well, I guess they know what they're talking about. I mean, I don't understand all those things they're citing. I don't understand all the words they're using. I can't understand all that stuff. I guess they know what they're talking about. They just intimidate their followers with all the complicated tradition and oral law and explanations and all that. You know, this is so different than what a true spiritual leader does. You want to know what a true spiritual leader is? Listen to the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This is our boast, he says. The testimony of our conscience that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely toward you, for we're not writing anything other than what you read and understand. So what's he saying? He's saying this is kind of what our boast is. This is kind of where we plant our flag, that our life was simple and our message was simple. It was so simple, you can read and you can understand it. It's not complicated. It's not reserved for some sort of elite crowd. In fact, later on in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, by open statement of the truth, or by plain statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. So what we did, our style of leadership was, we just made simple explanations of the truth, and then we lived according to it. We spoke it to you, and you understood it, and then you can evaluate us, and you can measure us, and you can hold us accountable, and that's all we did. No intimidation, no browbeating, none of that kind of stuff. It was just plain and simple explanation of the truth, and then living according to it. That's not the way these guys operated. They operated by intimidation. They were never to be questioned. They were offended. If you pushed back, there would be consequences in the synagogue if you pushed back. They were going to belittle you. So the disciples were worried. They were worried. You offended these guys. Maybe you should go back and, maybe try to make things better, maybe apologize. You should go apologize. Tell them you didn't mean to come across that strong. Maybe tell them that you really respect them in so many ways. Perhaps you can sort of acknowledge so many of the good things that they do. Jesus just says in verse 13, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. These guys are weeds that need to be ripped out of the ground, basically. They're not planted by God. They don't belong in God's garden. They're draining minerals and resources and choking out God's true plants. So they need to be forcibly ripped out, rooted up. Not just clipped down, but uprooted. No matter what the offense they might take. They're contradicting the Word of God, and so they need to be refuted, rejected, and exposed, even if it offends them. That's what he says in verse 14. Let them alone. Don't worry. Don't waste your time on them. Don't cast your pearls before the swine. It's going to be wasted effort. They're going to turn and rend you to pieces, as he said back in Matthew 7. He says in verse 14, they're blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit, which brings up the fourth danger of this religious formalism in verse 14. Religious formalism precipitates destruction. It precipitates destruction. It's going to lead these guys to destruction, and anyone who's following them are going to face the same kind of destruction. They're going to find their own lives suffering from this. And Jesus is just playing on what would have been understandable to all those people. There was blindness, but much more blindness in those days than we have in our own time, because they just didn't have access to modern medicine to begin with. And there was a lot of blindness, particularly through the birthing process, because they didn't have basic hygiene. And so even through sort of the process of birthing and all of the contaminants that are involved with that, there would be just simply leftover contaminants in the eyes of babies, which formed diseases and took away the eyesight of many. So the percentages of people who were blind in those days far surpass blindness in our own time. And then you combine that with the treachery of the terrain, because there were pits, not just sort of shallow ditches, pits, that's the word that Jesus uses here, referring to these wells or cisterns, because Israel was an arid climate. They didn't have rain every few weeks. They would have a rainy season, and then rest of the year would be mostly dry. And so what they would do is they would dig these deep, deep cisterns that would collect the rainwater during the rainy seasons, and that way they would have something to tap into the rest of the year. But depending on what season you're in, if you're walking around and fell into one of these pits, it would be so deep you would drown in it. Or if it was dry, it would be so deep you would probably break, you know, some bones of your body as you fell down into. And they weren't that big to begin with. They were designed with relatively small openings so that the water didn't evaporate. So you might be prone to miss it if you weren't really looking. So you had all these blind people, and you had all these pits that could easily be fallen into. And so people would understand the dangers of what Jesus is talking about. But of course, he isn't speaking about those physical dangers. He's using this as a spiritual picture, like the scripture uses blindness all over, speaking about those who spiritually have no understanding. They spiritually don't see correctly. They spiritually are in the dark. And so he's laying out this basic spiritual sort of principle, this axiomatic. It doesn't really need to be proved. It's self-evident. If you're following somebody who doesn't understand the way to God, you're not going to learn from them how to find the way to God. If you follow somebody who has religious language and religious talk, and they're giving lip service, and they have the appearance of devotion and have all that stuff, but they don't understand the truth. They're invalidating the Word of God. They're not teaching you to love the law of God in your heart. If you're following that kind of person, not only are they headed for destruction, but so are you. Doesn't matter if they affirm your religiosity. Doesn't matter if they make you feel good about yourself. If they're not leading you to that kind of heart religion that we described earlier, the kind of heart for God and for His Word, you are following them to the pit, which could very easily refer to all kinds of grief in this life, but ultimately refers to eternal destruction. You're deceived, thinking that you have some spiritual guide, when in fact, you're just being guided to destruction. So on a spiritual level, if you follow a leader who doesn't clearly understand the weight of God, you're going to end up where they are. They're blind guides. And all of their pretense is just a precipitation of destruction. It'll come eventually. It'll happen eventually. And then finally, Jesus warns in verse 15 through 20, a fifth danger that he outlines here, this religious formalism. It miscalculates sin, or it miscalculates the source of sin, the source of defilement. This really is the main issue. This is what it all sort of reaches its climax here, when Jesus cuts down to the wick. He explains this in response to Peter's question in verse 15. Peter said, "Would you explain the parable to us?" Referring back to verse 11, when Jesus said, "Hear and understand that parable, that saying." Jesus says to Peter, Are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled?" Our bodies have this remarkable system of digestion with all of its, you know, acids and bile and all that other stuff that has the potential not only to break down food and extract its nutrients, but to neutralize dangerous substances even. And not perfectly, but that's not your real problem. That's not your real issue. It's not what's going into your mouth, but it's what's coming out of your mouth, he says in verse 18. It's what comes out of the mouth and proceeds from the heart. This is what's defiling you. You're all worried about what not to eat and what to eat and how to wash your hands and how to do all this stuff. That's not your problem. What your problem is what's already inside of you. What's already in your heart, as he says in verse 19, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. And these are what defile a person." These are the really big issues. This is what you may be missing. This is why you might be only drawing near to God with your lips, but your heart is still far from him because your heart is still defiled. It's still polluting everything. It's not your contact with dirty things, it's your dirty heart. It doesn't matter if you eat with unwashed hands. That can't contaminate you spiritually. It doesn't make you a better or worse person because you consumed something that was contaminated. It doesn't work that way. The issue is your heart, your inner person. That's where the contamination comes from. You don't put contamination into yourself. It's already there. It originates there. You were born with it. It comes out of you. And by the way, when I say heart, you have to understand the biblical meaning of that word. It's the whole inner person. You know, we refer to heart with an emotional sense, like just limited to someone's emotions. But the Bible speaks about the heart as the total inner person, your intellect and thoughts, your will, your emotions. And so what Jesus wants you to know is that in all of those areas, you are polluted. You are defiled, you are impure. In your thoughts, in your intellect, in your reasoning capability, in your will, in your motives, in your emotions, all of it, all that inner person, it has all been tainted, distorted, defiled. As Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Your heart is desperately sick. It's impure, And not only that, but impurities flow out of it. They're coming out of it all the time, Jesus says. They're coming out in your words, the kind of words that you're spewing forth, words of anger, words of bitterness and defensiveness, words of disrespect and cursing. It's coming out all the time, not just in your words, but Jesus says in all these other ways as well. Murder and adultery and sexual immorality and theft and false witness. All that stuff's coming from your heart. So it's not the stuff that you're putting inside of you that's defiling you. In a total reversal, it's actually you that's defiling everything around you. You're stealing and you're spreading sexual immorality and you're cursing and you're angry and you're doing all those things. You're defiling the things around you. Paul says in Titus 1, to the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. So they're defiled on the inside, and everything on the outside becomes defiled. Nothing is pure for them anymore. Nothing is pure for you anymore. You're defiling all of it. It runs so deep, Paul says there, that both your mind and your conscience are defiled. He's trying to show the depth of this internal defilement. Your desires, your conscience, your mind, your discerning faculties, your motives, your desires. All that stuff is polluted. And to those who are defiled and unbelieving, everything they touch becomes impure, including their religion, their worship, their words, spouting out all kinds of things that they know about God, all the doctrines that they know, all the songs that they've sung. It's all defiled. It's all made impure. And so as God says to the people of Israel, you lift up your voices in praise, God closes His ears. You lift up your hands in prayer, He hides His eyes from you. Which really just highlights the chief impact of all this impurity in your heart. It separates you from God. It separates you. No amount of religious activity, no amount of religious declarations and words can bridge the gap. Every good deed that you try to perform is filthy. Every declaration that you make is blasphemous. Every song that you sing is impure. You're just building up bigger and bigger offenses before God. This is what the scribes and Pharisees didn't understand. This is what they miscalculated, Jesus says. They think that somehow the defilement is coming from the outside. And so if they can figure out a way to just sort of control all that stuff, then they can be more pure than everyone else. But Jesus is like, no, it's actually coming from inside of them. And if they had actually just accepted the law of God, they would have recognized that. They would have already confessed a long time ago that their hearts are impure and untrustworthy, that their hearts are defiling. And what they need to do is not trust their heart. They need to put their trust in the law of God, in the truth of God. And they don't need to try to cover up the impurity of their heart with all their religious routines and religious language. They just need to accept the message of God. If they did that, if they would have done that, then they would have been prepared for the work of God in the new covenant. You see, that's why the scripture says God gave the old covenant, the law. He gave the law to unearth all of this stuff that's buried down in your heart so that you can bring it to the surface and you can kind of see it for what it is. I mean, it's just disgusting. You know, you got a drain that's not draining and the water's going down slow and, you know, it's not working the way it's supposed to go, and you stick your snake down there and you pull it up, and all that stuff that wasn't visible that's just been accumulating through the years down there, it was repulsive. And all you could see before was just sort of the clean water just slowly sitting on the surface, maybe going down a little bit. You don't know. There's just all this junk and muck down underneath. That's what God's law does. God's law brings all that stuff to the surface, and you see it, and you're hopefully repulsed by it. But when that happens, the Bible says, you confess that to God. You acknowledge that to God. And you ask God for a new heart. And he promises to give it. He told Israel, as a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy 30, whenever he was giving the law to begin with, circumcise your heart so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength. Israel ignored that, pretended like that wasn't necessary. And even later on, he will tell them in Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart. And I will put a new spirit within you. And I'll give you, in place of your heart of stone, I will give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my laws and be careful to obey my rules. So before you can have the kind of new heart, you have to first of all acknowledge the problem with your old heart, and you have to have a desire for a heart that would obey God's laws and God's rules. But all that begins with confession. Your life doesn't have to be filled with defilement. Your mind and heart, your motives, your conscience doesn't have to be slathered over with some sort of veneer of religion that you use to hide behind. You can have the same simplicity, the same sincerity that the Apostle Paul talked about. You can once and all set aside all of the religious activity that is so wearisome to you, and you can delight in God's law if he gives you a new heart. But to do that, you got to let God's word speak into your life. You got to let the laws expose who you are. You got to welcome the confrontation. You can't get defensive like these guys were doing. And you need to understand what the problem is. The problem isn't other people. It isn't those who are calling you to account by God's law. It isn't those who are on the outside reminding you of what God says. The problem is not God. The problem is in your own heart. Once and for all, drop the religious facade. Confess to God what your heart is and ask him for his mercy to give you a new heart. Father, we're grateful this morning for this reminder. It is the words of Christ, the message of Christ. And it cut and it offended the Pharisees. It may very well cut and offend our own hearts. But I pray that we would respond rightfully, sincerely, humbly. Or there are many still in our own day who are settling for religious routines, religious language, religious surface, superficial worship. There may be some here today, even in this very room, their hearts have always been far from you. They've always resented your law. They've never seen themselves as their chief problem. I pray for them this morning, Lord. I pray that they would no longer walk in this kind of blindness. They would no longer be deceived and in danger. I pray for them that you'd open their eyes this morning. Let them see the problem with their own heart. And I pray that they would cry out to you today for your mercy and cleansing, forgiveness and renewal. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.